All right, open your Bible, if you would, please, tonight to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be in just a couple of verses out of this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, Galatians in chapter 6. We know that our universe is governed by certain laws. God has established those laws, and scientists and other learned men have always recognized this truth, that our world is governed by certain laws. In fact, one of the evidences of the divine authorship of the Bible is that whenever the Bible speaks about science, it is always accurate. Though the Bible was written a few thousand years actually before these scientific truths were discovered, it speaks with evidence, and it is authoritative, and it is true. It was the geologist James Dwight Dana. He told a graduating class, this was at Yale University, of course, many, many years ago. But he told that graduating class this. He said, as you face scientific problems, remember that there is nothing truer in the universe than scientific statements in the Word of God. Now, that was at Yale. Imagine that being said today. But years and years ago, that was what was said there. And the Bible speaks often, really, about science. It was Job who said this, he, speaking of God, stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. That's in Job 26. And long before Columbus and other explorers discovered that and made their voyages to try to prove that the earth was round, it was the prophet Isaiah who wrote, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Isaiah said that, Isaiah 40 and verse 22. So God has designed his physical world with these laws. And everything physical that can be observed and measured is clearly and undeniably related to one of these laws, these absolute laws that God established his universe with. And we understand some of those laws. You could go up on the top of our auditorium here and try to jump off that building and flap your arms just as hard as you could to try to fly. But one of those laws is going to be in very vivid effect. And you're not going to be able to do that, right? We know that. And you may say, well, maybe if I was just a little bit higher. Well, you could go to the top of the Bank of America building uptown Charlotte and try that same thing. But the same thing is going to happen because God has established his universe with certain laws here. Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 32. The scripture says this, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns. And nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and I received instruction. So the proverb there is, this is what happens. This is another one of God's laws that are just in place there. That field that's left is going to be overgrown with weeds. And just as God rules his universe with certain absolute physical laws, he also governs his world with absolute moral truths as well. And despite what secular psychologists may tell us, God has determined that it's always wrong for us to steal. That's one of God's laws that He has established. God determined, regardless of what people may say in a live-your-own-truth generation in which we live, God has established His world with certain moral truths. He has established our genders, and He did not make a mistake when He established our genders. They all came from Him. That is just one of God's laws. If you've been able to be a part of Mr. Barber's Sunday school class, he's teaching our class right now. It's just very, very fascinating when he's talking about the way God made us and those XX and XY chromosomes. Well, that's all part of God's world. And God has established those kinds of things. And just like He's established those things in His physical world, He's established those things also in His moral world. And tonight, I want us to look at one of those laws of God that's true not only in the physical realm, but it's also true in the moral realm. And of course, you know where we're going in Galatians chapter 6. This law is true of everyone in the world. It's true of the seasoned soldier as well as the young recruit. It's true of the skilled professional as well as the non-skilled laborer. It's equally true of the youngster in school as it is of the gentleman in the twilight of his life. This is one of those laws. And gardening teaches us many lessons, and especially the lesson of sowing and reaping that I want us to look at tonight. You're in Galatians chapter 6. Let's read these familiar verses here together. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then he says this, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We're at the very beginning of our summer season. And every few years, I like for us to think about the topic of sowing as it relates to the summer. So I want to preach tonight a message entitled Summer Sowing. And I just want to emphasize the importance of that and us doing that in our lives. Oftentimes in summer, our schedules are a little more freer. Our young people are out of school. Their schedules tend to be a little more freer during the summertime. And so I just want to challenge all of us tonight with this subject about sowing well in the summertime. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we look at that here this evening. Our Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege that we have to have it. We recognize again there's so many places in the world that we could go where people have never even heard Your name. And we not only have heard Your name, most of us in this room have been saved by Your grace. We have many copies of Your Word in our homes. And we thank You for the opportunity we have here tonight to be able to look into Your Word. We believe it. We believe that You not only inspired it, You preserved it. We believe that it is true. We believe that it contains these laws that speak to us about Your universe and the way You have designed it. And we thank You for Your Spirit that You put inside of us the moment we trusted You as our Savior. And God, we pray that Your Spirit tonight would teach us. And we pray that You would help us, that we might be tender to the voice of Your Spirit as it teaches us regarding this inviolable law of sowing and reaping. So help us tonight, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to notice here in verse 7 is this divine law, the pronouncement of this divine law. When God states this law here, he states it this way: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is an absolute moral law of God. It cannot be denied. It cannot be skirted. There may be many attempts that we may or others around us may try to get around this. You can't get around it. It is one of God's laws. Whatever a man sows, that is what he's going to reap. Proverbs 1, verses 31 to 33 say this: therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Whatever a man sows, that is what he reaps. Hosea 8 and verse 7, the wicked have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And then you contrast that with just a couple chapters later in Hosea 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That is the law. But I want us to notice that God, when he states this law, he precedes it by two statements. And the two statements that precede that law are these two. First of all, he says, be not deceived. That's a warning. And the reason that's a warning, Paul is telling us here, don't be led astray. And he's telling us this because that is a temptation. And literally what the text says here is this. It says, stop being deceived. You may have a translation that says that. That's what that phrase means. Stop being deceived. And what he's speaking of here particularly is they're being deceived by the Judaizers. If you know much about Galatians, and I know many of us do as we've studied the Bible through, you know that the Judaizers had crept into this area and were their false teaching was infiltrating this church. And they were teaching that obedience to the law of Moses, represented especially by the rite of circumcision, was necessary in order for them to receive salvation and to live a Christian life. And what Paul is telling them here when he writes this church here, he's saying to them, stop being deceived. Don't fall into that. Whatever a man sows, that is what he's going to reap. So he says, first of all, stop being deceived. And then he says this: God is not mocked. That word means literally to turn your nose up. It's a very vivid word here in the Greek language. Stop turning your nose up. And it has the idea of scorning. It has the idea of sneering. And what he's basically saying is you cannot mock the law of God and get away with it. That's what he's saying. God will not have it so. To do so would make God a liar. And God says, stop being deceived. You cannot thumb your nose up at the law of God and get away with it. He will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he's going to reap. That's the context of that statement. And you know, all along the way, there have been people who have tried to mock God. They have tried to mock the law of God. And there are many examples that we could turn to throughout life and see that. I think one of the biggest examples of that is in the writer Ernest Hemingway. He was that kind of a man. He became famous for snubbing his nose at morality, for snubbing his nose at God, declaring that his own life proved that he could do whatever he wanted to do without paying consequences. And so, like many others before him and after him, he considered the ideas of the Bible to be antiquated. They were outdated. They were completely useless to a modern man. And they were actually a hindrance to our pleasure and our self-fulfillment. That was his mindset. And he wrote much about it. And that is the way he lived. Moral laws were to him a religious superstition. And you can hear people today say that. It's just a bunch of superstition. He felt they had no relevance whatsoever. One time he was mocking God and mockingly saying the Lord's Prayer. And he said it this way: "Our nada," which you know is Spanish for nothing, "our nada, which art in nada." That was his mindset. That was the way he mocked. But when you look at the end of Hemingway's life, it really proved the folly of someone trying to mock God. He lived a life of debauchery, and it led him to such complete despair, such hopelessness, that on July the 2nd of 1961 in Ketchum, Idaho, this man who mocked God ended up putting a bullet in his own head. His mindset was, you can do whatever you want to do, and there are no consequences. But the consequences of his own life brought him to understand, in a spirit of despair and hopelessness, in his mind, the best way out was to take his own life. And you've got others. Authors Sinclair Lewis and Oscar Wilde openly attacked the divine moral standard. They thumbed their noses at God. They mocked at his word and his law. But they were still subject to those laws. And even though they wrote mockingly about God, Lewis died a pathetic alcoholic. Wilde ended up an imprisoned homosexual. And near the end of his life, he wrote this: "I forgot somewhere along the line that what you are in secret, you will someday cry aloud from the housetop." You cannot get away from God's law. Just like Paul said to this church when he was writing, stop being deceived. You cannot thumb your nose up at God's law and get away with it. Whatever a man sows, he is going to reap that. And so that's the pronouncement of this law. It is a divine law. And it cannot be skirted. It cannot be annulled. This is the law of God. But then he mentions, after that pronouncement of that law, he mentions the possibilities that are related to this law. And you see the verse teaches us the importance not only of what we sow, but of where we sow. And you see that in this verse. There are two sowers, there are two fields, and there are two harvests. And that's good for us to understand. Really, as a Christian, there's only two fields in which we can sow. Only two. We're going to either sow to the flesh, or we're going to sow to the Spirit. And the field of the flesh that sometimes we sow to, we mentioned that field this morning where Peter was saying, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That is a field. And sometimes even Christians sow in that field. They sow to the flesh. And our flesh is that part of us that is capable of producing all kinds of ugliness, all kinds of selfishness. It desires everything that is contrary to the law of God, everything that is against the will of God. That is what our flesh does. And remember what Paul said in Romans 8, I believe it is, that our flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. It is always going to oppose. Every single time the Spirit of God says to you, how about you do this? Your flesh is going to say, I have a better idea. That's the way the flesh is. The Spirit of God is never going to say to you to do something, and the flesh is going to say, amen, I think you should do that. It is always going to oppose. It is not subject to the law of God, and Paul says, neither indeed can it be. That is our flesh, and all of us have it, and we all live with that from day to day. And here's what Paul says. He that sows to the flesh, that is an option, but here's the law. You're going to reap corruption. Corruption, that's the idea of degradation. It's from going from better to worse is the idea. It's used sometimes of decaying food. That's the mindset here of this word. Nothing ever good comes from our sin. It always can lead us in a bad and in a wrong direction. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he writes this: every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, to nurse a grievance, to entertain an impure fancy, to wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control. We are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. And every one of us has this. And every one of us has this nature that resists the will of God in our lives. And Peter said to us this morning, abstain, do war with these fleshly lusts that battle for your soul, he says. But we don't have to sow to our flesh. There is another option. We can sow in that other field. We can sow in the field of the Spirit. And sowing in the Spirit is the same as walking in the Spirit. What he says in Galatians 5, the chapter before this, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is the same thing as sowing in the Spirit. It's the same thing as being led by the Spirit. In chapter 5 and verse 18, it's the same as being filled with the Spirit. In chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 18, it's the same thing as abiding in Christ and in His Word and letting His Word abide in us in John 8. It's the same thing as walking with Christ in Colossians 2. It's the same thing as setting your affections on things above and not on things of the earth in Colossians 3. It's the same thing as giving our body a living sacrifice to God in Romans 12. All of this is sowing to the Spirit. And we can sow in that. But we are sowing in one of those two fields, every single one of us. With everything we do, we are sowing either in the field of the flesh or we're sowing in the field of the Spirit. There is no middle ground. You don't sow partly to the Spirit and partly to the flesh. We either sow to the flesh or we sow to the Spirit. So we should ask ourselves, what field am I sowing in? What field have I been sowing in today? What field have I been sowing in this past week? What field am I sowing in? Am I sowing to my flesh or am I sowing to the Spirit? And the wonderful thing is that we can sow to the Spirit even at a young age. By the age of 10 years old, one of my favorite preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was already demonstrating a huge heart for God at 10 years old. And you know how dramatically God used him. By age 13, another one of my favorite preachers, G. Campbell Morgan, he had preached at age 13, he preached his first sermon on salvation, the first of many. He would spend his life preaching in gospel ministry. By the age of 19, Hudson Taylor had been saved for 2 years. God had given him a deep burden for China, and he had already learned that an hour spent with God at the beginning of the day would make that day the best that it could be. That was his mindset at 19 years old. That's sowing to the Spirit. And I think it's important for us to just remind ourselves that every time we sow to our flesh, every time we sow to the devil, the returning to God is an uphill battle. And the more that we sow to our flesh, which already has this propensity, like the psalmist, the songwriter says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel that. That is our flesh, and that is true of every single one of us. But when we yield to that and we move to that, sometimes people get the mindset, well, you know what, I'm just going to do this and I'm just going to go for it. I know it's not right, I'm just going to go for it, and I'm going to enjoy it. And then after that, I'm going to come back. And they don't realize how often difficult that path back is, because your flesh is constantly resisting any step you take toward God. And the further we go into sin and the deeper we sow to our flesh, the more challenging it is to come back. And so we have to constantly be aware of that. And again, many times we end up reaping more than we sow. And it's not only important that we, what we sow and where we sow, but 2 Corinthians 9:6 reminds us it's also important how we sow. But this I say, you know this verse, we've memorized it as a church many times through the years in our stewardship, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And again, these are the laws of sowing and reaping, and they cannot be skirted. God has made that very, very clear. We are going to reap what we sow. There's only two fields in which we can sow, the spirit or the flesh. So you've got the pronouncement of the law, you've got the possibilities, and then the last verse ends, verse 9, with a promise. A promise related to this divine law. And it's actually encouraging. Harvest day is coming. In due season, we shall reap. And here's the challenge, though. He says, don't be weary in well-doing. That's the potential. The potential challenge for us is that we can't just grow weary in well-doing. Matter of fact, I was speaking with a visitor this morning who was growing weary in well-doing. She had been praying and praying and praying for a situation that she just didn't seem to see any change after many years. And she was ready just to give up and to quit at that. And that can be true of any of us. We can get to a point where we say, you know what, I'm just doing and doing and doing and doing and doing, but I don't see any result. This promise is for us. In due season, we shall reap if we faint not. So we just keep on sowing as we know that we should be. Reminded of the story of William Carey. Many of you know William Carey. You've read much about his life. William Carey arrived in India in 1793. With a burden to preach the gospel of Christ to those people who had never heard the name of Jesus. And for 7 years, he proclaimed that gospel faithfully week after week, month after month, year after year, with not a single person coming to Christ. Now just think about that for a moment. Put yourself in William Carey's shoes, and here you've gone to this land that's distant to you, and you've gone with a huge burden. These people have never heard the name of Jesus, and you're excited, and you want to go there, and you preach. And you preach your heart out. And the first week goes by, and there's no result. And the first month goes by, and there's no result. And the first year goes by, there's no result. And the second year, and the third year, and the fourth year, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh year, and you don't see anyone coming to Christ. Imagine how challenging that would be. And through years of struggle and doubt, he was often discouraged, if you read about his life, but he was never defeated. He wrote back to his sisters in England. He wrote back to them and he said this. He said, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. A little blasts all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet I still hope in God and will go forth in His strength and make mention of His righteousness, even of His only." And then on December 28, 1800, Carey baptized in the Ganges River his first Hindu convert. It was a carpenter named Krishna Paul. And William Ward, who, if you know much about his life, you know that he was there with him. He witnessed that dramatic deliverance of this man out of paganism into the truth of the gospel. And he wrote this in his diary: "Ye gods of stone and clay, did not you tremble when in the triune name one soul shook you from his feet as dust?" And that Hindu convert, the very first one after 7 years of laboring there, actually was the first of a mighty harvest of souls that God was going to give to William Carey and his co-workers at the Shrampur Mission there in India, just about 8 miles or so north of Calcutta. And that's where Carey labored. And he kept on laboring, even though he got discouraged, but he kept on going. He was determined, and God, in due season, you shall reap if you faint not. Now, with that in mind, whatever I sow, I am going to reap. That is one of God's laws. I can't get around it. I want to close tonight by just giving us 10 ideas for summer sowing. And I'm just going to click them off really quickly for us. But I would encourage us to think about these things. You've got maybe some extra time this summer. Maybe think about this. Number one, develop an intimate time with the Lord. Maybe that's been a struggle, and maybe you now have some extra time. Maybe use this time this summer to just really work on your private devotional life. I'm always challenged every time I see it, but when Hudson Taylor wrote, after being in China for 40 years, you've heard me say this before. Hudson Taylor wrote, "The sun has never risen over China without finding me on my knees." And I would just encourage us to read our Bibles. Don't read about the Bible, read the Bible. Let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and challenge your heart with it. I was so encouraged this morning. A gentleman in our church said, you know, a while back you challenged us to read, if we weren't reading consistently in the Bible, you challenged us to read a proverb a day. And he said, and I just want you to know I did that. And that month I read all the way through the book of Proverbs. And the next month I chose another book. And the next month I chose another one. And I am still reading a chapter of the Bible every single day. I was so encouraged by that. And if you're here and that's not been a habit of your life, would you take up that challenge this summer? Just read one chapter. And if you're a young person and you're free from school this summer, your schedule's a little bit lighter here, I would just really encourage you, if you're not very familiar with Proverbs, I would encourage you in the month of June that you read all of the book of Proverbs. You'll have a chapter to catch up with to get started, and you'll have one chapter at the end to do because there's 30 days in June and there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. But read the book of Proverbs. And then I would encourage you to do the exact same thing again in July. And I would encourage you to do the exact same thing again in August. If you're not familiar with, there are so many of these moral truths that you see in Proverbs that are terrific, especially for young people. They're true for all of us, but especially for young people. And if you have not done that, if you're not familiar with some of those things, I would encourage you. It's just one chapter a day. You could read that chapter very focused. You could read it in 10 minutes. 15 minutes max, just being focused on reading that chapter and just let it sink in day after day after day. But develop an intimate time with the Lord. Number two, work on a spiritual project. Maybe you want to learn something about William Carey. Maybe there's another person that you want to read about. And I would encourage you to do that. We have a teenage girl in our church right now. She comes to Janice almost every single week. She loves to read. And she's always wanting a book. And Janice has given her one from her library and says, hey, here's a good one for you to read. So she'll read it. And she'll come back the next Sunday. And almost every Sunday she's finished that book. And now she wants another one. And she is filling her life with just reading really, really good things. Well, maybe there's a book out there that's on your shelf that you bought. It may be one of Brother DeGard's book tables, one resolution Sunday. And you haven't been able to get through it. Hey, how about doing that? How about just focus in on something like that? Maybe some devotional book. Maybe some special. Maybe there's a topic that you just really wonder about. What does the Bible say? Well, I would encourage you, get a concordance and go through that topic and just take some time and study through it. What does the Bible have to say about the tongue? What does the Bible have to say about anger? What does the Bible have to say about bitterness? What does the Bible have to say about whatever? And just begin to work through those. Work on some kind of a spiritual project there. Number three, memorize some scripture. Take a few verses and memorize them. Or take a chapter of the Bible and just kind of work through that this summer. And commit to memorizing. Number four, do some soul winning. And by that I mean maybe this is an area that's a real challenge for you that I would encourage you to start with just picking up one of those little tracts. I love that little, are you 100% sure tract? Or I've been giving out this little searching, it's like a business card size that we have in the rack there. Maybe just get some of those and just give those out when you're, let that be one of your goals this summer. I don't want the summer to go by without me giving out one, two, three, one a week, one a day. Set a goal for yourself to be able to do that, to be able to get the gospel out to people. Or maybe there's someone that God's put on your heart and you've prayed for them for some time. Maybe this summer, write them a letter. They don't live around here. Maybe write them a letter. Let that be a goal this summer. Got a little extra time. I'm going to write that letter this summer. Before the summer's over, I'm going to write that letter. I'm going to make a visit, or something along those lines, with a gospel purpose. Number five, visit the rescue mission, visit a nursing home, something like that. Be a blessing to someone over the course of the summer. Number six, make extra progress on your instrument for our young people that are taking instrument lessons. You have a better, a lighter schedule generally. Let that be a focus. Take some extra time and get some extra practice in honing the skill and the talent that the Lord's given you. Number seven, schedule some family times. Don't get so busy that we lose out on that. How important that is for us in all of our lives, just getting some family time together. Schedule some family times on purpose. Put it on your calendar and intentionally plan on it for the good of growth and development of the family. How about this one, number eight, schedule a TV fast. Say, whoa, well, what about that? What about, young person, what about a video game fast? You know, we love those video games and we got all kinds of them on our phones now and all that. What if we just said, you know what, I'm going to take a week and I'm not going to play one of these at all. I'm just going to focus on other things. I'm not going to turn on the television. I'm just going to focus on something else. What about number nine, visiting one of our shut-ins, some of our folks who haven't been able to be in church? We'd love to be here, but they just aren't able to be here. What if you just took some time, take some flowers over to one of these ladies that are shut in, take a little treat to them or whatever. Just a little visit to brighten their day for them. Or do a service project, number 10. Maybe there's a family that you know of, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe a church family that you know has a need. And let the summer be an opportunity for you to reach out to that. Or maybe one a month, or maybe one every other week, or maybe one a week, depending on how much time you have. Just ask the Lord to show you different needs that are there, that you could be a blessing, how you could be used to meet those needs, and then focus on doing those. Basically, what I'm wanting to encourage us to do is don't take a vacation from the Lord this summer. Often we have better time and a more slower pace sometimes in our summer. So don't, we like the summer to relax. Don't relax spiritually. Let's hone in on that and let this time be a time, since we reap what we sow, let's do some good summer sowing. Proverbs 11 and verse 18, and I'll close with this. To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward.